So this morning, let us look together at Hosea chapter 3. Let us consider this beautiful but brief chapter. Hosea chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." Amen. If I were to ask you which tractors come in green and yellow, I suspect most of you could tell me. I hope. John Deere, right? I mean, my kids have shirts that they can wear for you to show you. Green and yellow has been branded and marketed as John Deere. As a matter of fact, they're better at selling t-shirts and hats than tractors. But you can make money on t-shirts and hats, so they continue. Can anyone tell me who makes a tractor that is green and white? That's what I thought. This tractor has not been made for many, many years. It was called an Oliver. And the only reason I remember Oliver tractors is because my grandfather owned a side hill farm in central New York where my dad was born and raised, where my older brothers were born. It is the ancestral property of the Baileys. We don't own it anymore. And there on that hill, for more years than I've been alive, that green and white Oliver tractor fed and clothed and sheltered our family as it dug through the soil and planted the seed. It was the tractor that my grandfather owned almost his entire farming life. He sold the farm, he sold the tractor, and it was used and sold again and used and sold again, and eventually it was left in some farmer's field to rust. Until my cousin set his heart on recovering Grandpa's tractor. And he went to Grandpa and he found the man that Grandpa sold it to. And then he found the man that that man sold it to. And then he found the man that that sold it to. And then he found the field where the rusted, worn out Oliver sat. And he bought Grandpa's tractor. That, dear saints, is redemption. It is loving something so much that you hunt for it and you seek for it and you refuse to give up on it. And when you find it, you pay for it. Consider this morning Hosea chapter 3. Consider this morning the truth of God. He has hunted for you. He has searched for you. And when He has found you, He buys you. This is expensive love. This is very expensive love. And this is the truth of God in our text. God's love cost Him Jesus. God's love for you cost Him Jesus. So keep coming to Him. Keep coming to Him. Let's look at this text together. Let's think about this truth. Let's work it into our minds. Let's settle it into our hearts. And let's use the very words of God to do it. And I think it is worthwhile to actually break down and walk through each of the very words of God. So look with me at the first line. The one that we often skip over when we read prophetic literature. Then the Lord said to me, yeah, let's just take that piece. Not the most exciting piece in the text, but a very important one. Notice that Hosea says that the Lord said to me, first person singular pronoun. That's important. That little word is significant because it tells us Hosea is going back to his autobiographical story. In chapter 1, he told us the start of his story. And you heard this in April as I preached it, that Hosea was sent by God to go and marry a wicked woman. At the time, the Hebrew words that are used in Hosea 1 means a woman who is spiritually adulterous. Not physically or sexually adulterous yet. That's what we find today. But in chapter 1, she had forsaken God. And he is commanded to be unequally yoked. God comes to Hosea and commands him to marry an unbeliever. And as I did in April, I'll remind you again, that was Hosea's call. It is not yours. You may not follow in Hosea's footsteps. Please don't. There was this unique call on Hosea to be a type of Christ and to marry someone who didn't love him and who was not faithful to his God. We return now to the narrative. The Lord, after chapter 2, speaks again to Hosea. In chapter 2, we have Hosea summarizing his preaching. The preaching he had done for 30, 40, 50 years. A fairly long ministry that Hosea enjoyed. And here we come back to the story. Here we find, how does it end? What happens to Hosea and that unfaithful woman? How does it go down? Notice that God, who has begun the story with a command to Hosea, now brings the story to an end with another command. It is the voice of the Lord that moved Hosea into this wretched situation. But let us not miss this theology. It is the voice of the Lord that gets him out of this wretched situation. If we have a God strong enough to get us into the mess, then we have a God strong enough to get us out. Let us not play cheap with God. And let us not weaken Him and say, well, He didn't mean. Well, He didn't know. No, let us have a God powerful enough to hurt us so that we have a God powerful enough to heal us. Let us have both. Let us have all of God. Full of strength and of glory. We need a God that strong. Because notice the command given to Hosea. Go. The first command given to Hosea in verse 1 is go again. It is an echo of chapter 1. The first command given to Hosea in chapter 1 is go. Go and take a woman of wickedness. Go and take a woman who does not worship me or love me. And here the Lord says, go again. You can imagine Hosea for a moment, can't you? He's sitting at home. He's stewing in his grief. His wife has fled him. And there in his sadness, there in his heartbreak, God comes down to comfort him, to assuage him. No, God comes down and says, Hosea, go again. Can you imagine Hosea's response? Yeah, that really worked out the first time. Oh, could you imagine the bitter heart of the prophet if he were just a little like Jonah and a little like us? We could understand the heart of Hosea. Lord, you told me to go and look what mess I'm in now. You tell me go again? Notice what God requires of Hosea. We cut short the text, and we too often cut short the story when we read it carelessly and say, go again and remarry and take back your woman. Notice the verb. Please look down at your Bibles and look at verse 1 and read the verb. Love a woman. Love her. He is not commanded to go fetch her. That's part of love. He has to go far beyond recovering a wayward wife. He must love her. He must forgive her. He must honor her and cherish her. He must restore her. This is a high calling. Who wants to sit in Hosea's robe? Who wants among us to walk in Hosea's sandals and say, that spouse of yours who betrayed you, who abandoned you, chase her down. Go. Go get her. And when you find her, yeah, when I find her, no. When you find her, love her. Love her, cherish her, honor her. And all of us, like Hosea, would say, yeah, right. I've read the law. I know that I get out of here. I know that adultery leads to divorce. And God says, not this time, buddy. Because you are my picture of Jesus. Because Jesus sits in the heavens and His Father turns to His Son and He says, Son, go and love a people who don't love Me. And Jesus says, okay. Notice what Hosea says. I brought this out in chapter 1 when we looked at the commands of God to Hosea in chapter 1. He doesn't say anything. There is no response. Hosea is a man in submission to God. Hosea is a beautiful picture of Jesus who came in perfect obedience. God the Father says to God the Son, go and love this wicked and wayward people. And He says, yes, sir. And He goes and He hunts her and He loves her and He seeks for her. This is our Jesus. He has come for you. He has hunted for you. He has said, I will love you. And you go, what's lovable about me? And He says, nothing. That's not the point. You don't understand love. Love loves in spite of you. This is the sovereign love of Jesus Christ. This woman that He must love, look at her condition. She is an adulteress. She is loved by another man. In chapter 1, she was loving a false god. In chapter 3, she is loving a false husband. The spiritual unfaithfulness witnessed in Gomer in chapter 1 has borne its evil fruit. And she is now sexually and maritally unfaithful, even as she was once spiritually unfaithful. God sees in this and describes in this an illustration for His own people, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who go after other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. In our culture we go, wait, loving a false god, I get that. That breaks the first one. That's the big one. But they love raisin cakes? I mean, what's the big deal? Why did you put false god on raisin cakes together? I mean, I like raisin cinnamon toast. Is that such a big deal? It is, because it's the second commandment. Raisin cakes of the pagans was what was used in false idol worship. It was an artificial bread. You remember there was a bread that was commanded to always be in the presence of the Lord? It didn't have raisins in it. There was this association of both false gods and false worship. He says, I love a people who not only worship somebody else, but they don't even worship Me right. When it's my turn, when they're going through the litany of gods, they've got these 11 false gods that they're worshiping. If that wasn't bad enough, when they finally get to worshiping Me, they don't even do it right. They don't even get mine right. They worship false gods and they worship Me falsely. This is the extent of the wickedness of these people. Let us not judge them too harshly. For we are not the Hosea of this text. We are Gomer, dear saints. We are the lovers of raisin cakes. We are the lovers of false gods. We are the ones that have been loved. We are the ones for whom Christ has come. This is the meaning then of our text, our first verse. See clearly the theology of God, the knowledge of God for us this morning. He is a God that loves you. He loves you enough to come and find you. He goes. When we have the Lord's Supper, There's a part of the supper that was peculiar to me when I first started doing it. What's the first thing done with the elements? Taken. Taken and exhibited. Why? According to our practice, we show forth the willingness of Jesus to take body and to take blood. We take the elements as a sign and seal of His willingness to take body and blood, to come to us, to join us. See the incarnation in our text? That He goes to us. And there, He loves us. He hunts for us and finds us. There He loves us. Know you are a loved people these days. And know there was a cost. Verse 2, the cost of Gomer for Hosea. I bought her for myself with 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. That's a fair bit of silver at that time. That's a fair bit of barley. The going rate of barley fluctuated a lot in those days, just as it does in these days. The commodities market was not well recorded back then. They didn't have the stock ticker running at the bottom of the television screen. They didn't have a television screen, for those who were wondering. And so, there's some guess as to how much, you know, was income was bound up into 1.5 homers of barley. It's likely that Hosea didn't have enough silver, so he had to supplement the silver with food, which he had. The thought is that the going rate of the barley was probably about another 15 shekels of silver. Now, I'm not great at math, but some of you, you know, engineer whiz, could say 15 shekels of silver with amount of food that's roughly worth 15 shekels of silver means a purchase price of 15 plus 15... 30 silver coins. Anybody come across that before? Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. But Gomer was bought for 30 pieces of silver. It's beautiful symmetry. My Savior was sold, but I was bought. With the selling of Jesus, my soul is bought. With the buying of the blood of Jesus, I am bought. There is this beautiful symmetry in the text that Hosea goes out, he goes to the slave market. There stands his wife on display for anyone who will purchase. This is about the going rate of a slave, so she probably wasn't very competitive. 30 pieces of silver is an average price. So maybe the market wasn't too great. Maybe she wasn't really in demand. I don't know. But could you imagine bidding someone else for your wife? Could you imagine the thought, the prospect of another man buying your wife? There you stand in the crowd and, guys, this isn't the anonymous Facebook world. Everybody in the crowd knows who she is. Everybody in the crowd knows who you are. This is not anonymous, faceless online bidding. It's not eBay. Your neighbors and friends are whispering as you are tossing up numbers of how much you're willing to pay to buy back a woman that abandoned you. Can you imagine the color of Hosea's face? The butterflies and knots in his stomach. The wretched reality of buying his bride. From his neighbors? What is not clear in the text is why she is being sold. Was it some debt that she incurred while out on her own? Or a more horrifying thought, was she being sold for the debts of her lovers? We don't know. We don't know why Gomer is on the auction block. We don't know why Sure Life is up for sale. But we know why ours is. Maybe Gomer was sold for the debts of others. Maybe Gomer was sold for her own debts. But be assured this day, you were sold for yours. We stood with Gomer. We, dear saints, were there, naked and ashamed, drenched in our sin and in our debts and our guilt, with no power to set us free. And there stands our Savior in the pit, staring upon our nakedness, with all the world watching. Here comes the King of the universe. Here comes majesty and glory. Here comes the great God that made this wretched creature. And while the world watches, Jesus counts his sum. I give my body. I give my blood. I will love this one. I will have her back. And he pays the price for you and me. And he buys us. And he claims us. This is what love is. All the husbands in the room go, is that what I'm supposed to do? Yes. Yes, you are. But take heart. It's actually about Jesus. It is the standard to which you must live. But it's actually about Jesus, not you. Let us see Jesus first, and let us rejoice in this incredible love of Jesus first, and then let us know that in union with Christ we are called to be little Jesuses. So it is only by union with Christ that this applies to us. It is first and foremost a beautiful picture of the expensive love of God. He loved us so much that He sent His Son, that His Son paid the price and bought us. And so we belong to Him, even as Gomer belonged to Hosea, verse 3. I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Some consider this a restatement of the marriage covenant, that he's simply restating we are married again. I think it's fairly unlikely. I think this is actually a statement of servitude. He has bought her. She is his property. And he is not likely to trust her right away. And so he gives her this probation. So he gives her this season of sanctification, if I might say it that way. That there is this time of testing where he says, you shall stay with me many days. Well, if they were married, that would be a redundant statement. You will stay with me forever. This is a statement of ownership. I shall own you for a season, but not forever. Many days, not perpetually. It will come to an end. There will be a prolonged period of ownership. You shall not play the harlot. Even though you will not act as my wife, you won't act as anybody else's either. Though I own you and you are my servant, you must still live in purity. I will not permit you to play like you're not married. And so it is, you shall not have a man, meaning me. I will not live like your husband, I will live like your master for many days. But notice his sweet words. So too I will be toward you. And I will serve you. And I will be pure and faithful to you. I will not take another woman. I will not treat you like garbage. We will live in this probation and we will prove our selfless love to one another. I've already taken the first step. I bought you. But here there will be a season of probation. Here we will test each other's love. Here we will seek and find out, do we actually love each other? Will we actually rebuild this marriage? Let us have a season of restoration. Have you often wondered, why isn't it that Jesus enters my heart, His Spirit dwells within me, and voila, I am perfect? Why does He wait? In family worship once, I was explaining Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit dwells within us, and with awe in my voice, I told my children, Jesus' Spirit lives in you. One of my children, in innocent wisdom, says, Daddy, if Jesus' Spirit lives in me, why do I sin? Ah, good question. Because God is patient. Because He gives us the season of sanctification. Because it is His desire to test and perfect our love. Could He have saved us and made us perfect in the same breath? Yes, of course. But He is a patient God, working out our love, working in His love. He is patient to woo us and to win us and to captivate us. He is day by day working at us. We look at this sanctification, and rightly with the shorter catechism, we say what? Sanctification is a work. And we think of effort and energy and strain. Please, by all means, continue doing that. But let me add to that thought that sanctification is God daily wooing you. Sanctification is God daily saying, "Have you considered how much I love you today? Have you known how much I delight in you today? Have you heard, 'Well done, good and faithful servant,' today?" There is a season of testing. Will you know I love you? Will you know how much I have loved you? Will you know it? This season He gives to us. In verse 4, He gives it to the church, that all the church may be tested. He says that Hosea and Gomer live in this period of testing and probation, because all the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. He speaks of the exile. They will be driven out of the land, and there will be no government over them. They will live in a state of anarchy, a state without national identity. There will be no king, no prince, no authority over them, no unity between them. They will be a church scattered and leaderless and divided. And so too, they will have no sacrifice or sacred pillar. There will be no priesthood, no altar, no temple. They will dwell without a way of seeking God's face. They will have no way to praise Him, no way to bring Him glory or worship Him. No ephod or teraphim. They will have no way to worship Him or hear Him speak. There will be a de facto divorce. God will not cut off His people covenantally, but relationally, they will be separated. They will be driven from His presence and not have a way back. They will dwell without a way to draw near to Him or Him to them. They will live in isolation, even as Hosea and Gomer live apart. And do we not find ourselves in these seasons from time to time? But let me, dear saints, remind you that Hosea chapter 3 is prior to the incarnation, prior to the ascension. And we live after. That theological point is very important in applying this text. It is easy for me to say from this verse, do you not often feel separated from God? You know that covenantally there's no distance. You know His love is so great. But often we feel He's distant. Often we feel like the abandoned bride, the despised and disobedient wife. I could preach it that way. I would miss the beauty of Jesus' coming. Not to remind you that when you feel alone, your feelings deceive you. When you do not see God, it's because you haven't turned around. He's behind you. Because you are facing this world instead of the heavenly places. Because you are facing your sins and your troubles instead of your Savior. No, the reality is, after Christ has come and after Christ has bought us, there is no separation between us and God. There is now no exile for the people of God. Christ was exiled on the cross once and for all. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Remember, Psalm 22a belongs to the mouth of Jesus. Psalm 22e belongs to the mouth of the church. In verse 1, Jesus sings, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I exiled, cut off, separated from God? And at the end we sing, a seed shall rise to do His will. That's us. We're the seed. That is the beauty of the progression of Psalm 22. That is the beauty of the exile for Israel. They were forerunners to Christ, for He alone was exiled on the cross. And since that day, no lover of God has ever been exiled. We are not, dear saints, separated from the King who has loved us. When Christ came for you, He found you. And the grip of sovereign love never slips, no matter what you feel. Has that pierced your heart, or should I say it again? On that truth hang your life. The grip of sovereign love will never slip. When Jesus finds you, He never loses you. He has come, and He has possessed you and loved you. He will hold you, and He will never let go. This is the expensive love of our God. This is the great love of our God. There is no exile for you who are surrounded and held by this love. We have one more verse. If that wasn't good enough, Hosea gives us one more verse. Afterward, after that season of exile, after the hanging of Christ on the cross, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Oops. Hosea has a problem with his chronology. Hosea comes and he preaches to Israel, the day is coming after the exile when Jesus has been cut off for His people, then you will seek the Lord and you will seek David the king. Hosea, David's dead. How are they going to seek David the king? Well, in a world that doesn't have family names, the start of the family becomes the family name. So once upon a time, you know, we were all... I'm Bailey. I used to be son of Bailey. That is the dude that was born in the Bailey, the part of the castle where the soldiers were kept. So to be a Bailey is to be a child of the people who live in the Bailey, a soldier of sorts. So that's where our names come from. Well, in Hebrew times, they were always named Solomon, son of David. David was the family name. So by extension, when we come to this text, when it says, they shall seek David their king, they will obviously seek David's son. Anybody know who that is? Yeah, Jesus! They will seek for Jesus. They will say, how do I find this God? Where do I see this God? It is Jesus. We have a whole culture that thinks it's cool to seek for God. They don't think it's cool to find Him. And so there's this awkward tension in our evangelism. It's okay to talk about God, just don't pretend that you know Him. And yet I must preach a gospel that says, I know God, John 1:18. I've never seen the Father, no one ever has. But the only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, He has made Him known. God is knowable. He does dwell upon around us. We can seek Him and find Him. He is in Jesus. Again in the Hebrew, as I introduced earlier in our worship, to say seek the Lord and David the king in Hebrew can actually be a sequential symmetry. To seek the Lord who is David the king. There is a call to believe in the God-man, to believe that the Lord and the kingship of Israel will be united in one. There's a messianic hope here. As a matter of fact, it's in every verse so far, isn't it? That there is this dream of a Jesus who is great and awesome and glorious and powerful. And here in verse 5, we may seek Him and find Him. We shall surely return to Him. What hope should be in our hearts that we may come to Him and find Him. We may come to God. This is what we do this morning. Did you come for me? Heaven forbid. Did you come for the aesthetics? Did you come for the psalm singing? Did you come for the food? Oh, beloved, heaven forbid. Did you come because Jesus is here? Did you come because here I hear God? Here His love is made known to me. I can find God. And I can know Him. And I can love Him. And I can hear Him in His Scriptures. Yes, they shall return. Seek the Lord, they shall find Him. Beautiful last phrase. They shall fear Him. They'll honor Him. They'll respect Him. They will glorify Him. They will make Him top priority. Notice the rest of the line. They shall fear Him and His goodness in the latter days. His goodness. I do not come running to God because I fear His wrath and judgment, though I surely do fear it. I come running to God because He's been good to me. Because in the terror, in the dread of my wretched condition, He said, "Dear child, I love you." And that love was magnetic. And that love was powerful and it held me fast. And that love is at work in me. And that's why I preach like this. And that's why you listen like this. Because that love was costly. And that love was powerful. Our last line in the latter days, that's the days of Jesus. Always. In the Old Testament, when it says the latter days, it is a prophetic picture of the days of Jesus. So, on the way out, Hosea gives us one last kick with Jesus and says, even to the end, let us be clear that Hosea 3 has nothing to do with Hosea and Gomer. Hosea 3 is about Jesus. Just like every other chapter in the Bible, that's why it's the best chapter in the Bible, because it's a chapter about Jesus. Just like every other chapter in the Bible. It is Jesus that we see here. It is Jesus that we know here. The love of Jesus at work in us. To love us, to save us, to bring us to Himself so that we may keep coming to Him. So my cousin found the tractor. And it was dead. It needed an engine. It needed a transmission. It needed a starter. It needed tires. It needed paint. There was one time in college that on our way either to college or from college, I don't remember, we stopped at my cousin's house and I saw my grandpa's Oliver run. Because redemption doesn't stop when you buy. Redemption rebuilds. He tore that tractor down. He scratched out all the wretchedness that was there. And He built it back up. And it ran. And it worked. Do you have any idea how much money He spent on that piece of iron and steel? I have no idea. But I know how much God spent on you. Do you? Do you know how much God spent? Not just to buy you, but to buy you and rebuild you. Why does He wait? Because He's rebuilding. Because He's making new. How much did He spend to own me? How much did He spend to rebuild me? You can tell me, can't you? Jesus. That was the price. God's love for you cost Him Jesus. So keep coming to Him. Keep coming to Him. When you sin, come to Him. When you are tempted, come to Him. When you are scared, come to Him. When you are alone, come to Him. When you are happy, come to Him. Keep coming. Keep coming. Keep drawing near and nearer and nearer. Because you are coming to a God who loves you. A God who loves you enough to sell Jesus for you. God's love cost Him Jesus. Keep coming to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the truth that You have written into our hearts today. Help us, O God, to know Your love, to rejoice in Your love, to say, yes, this is my God whom I love and who has loved me. Help us to know with certainty the power of Your love, the strength of Your love, the price of Your love. And help us, O God, to always turn back to You, to return and seek You, knowing that You have sought us first, knowing that Your love has found us. Help us to turn and find You. Father, make us a people who know God's love. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.